Well, it's good to see some familiar faces, and always happy to open God's Word with people who love the Lord, who love the gospel, and who submit to the Bible. I just here for a week, head up to Alaska on Thursday, and then back to Thailand in about 3 weeks. So just by way of context, if some of you who might know me or know of me, if, as I'm sharing this message and preaching this sermon, I wrote it to encourage my wife. And I hope it encourages you. She died a year ago yesterday, and so I prayed, and as I was thinking about what to share with you, I just thought, we all need to remember that heaven is our home, and that everything we do in this life resounds and goes on and on and echoes into eternity, and God only remembers those things done in faith and rewards, and we have a great Savior who is generous and magnanimous with his people. So let me pray, and then we'll open God's Word. Yeah. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you Father, and we know that you are there in heaven with us by the Holy Spirit. Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word? Would you enlarge our hearts to run in the way of your commandments? And may Jesus stand forth from his Word. May our faith be built as we trust in your promises and we hope in that great, glorious day. May you keep us faithful, fighting the good fight with our veins bulging firm until the end. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. So read the opening lines of Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It could well describe 9th century BC in the land of Israel and even AD 2023 in our own time. And if you walk out this morning and somebody texts you who wasn't here, maybe they're at Hoopfest or Ironman and they want to know what was the sermon about, this is the main point. Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. So in 1 Kings 16, there are anti-Yahweh antagonists. Ahab was the king over Israel. And his reign was the turning point in Israel's history, which is clear from the fact that 6 chapters at the end of 1 Kings is dedicated to his reign alone. But this transitional moment in Israel's history was the lowest point since the period of the judges. One writer says, it looked like Antichrist had arrived ahead of time. But if your main concerns in life were for the economy, prosperity, and overall social stability, these days didn't seem so bad. Ahab, he had reigned for 22 years with no insurrections, no coups, no assassination attempts. And then there was his shrewd marriage alliance with the ambitious Phoenician princess, Jezebel, which secured unlimited access to the world-famous Phoenician seaports and seafaring ships. In other words, business was booming in Israel. The economy was making record strides, and the people of Israel were beyond happy. They had no felt need for the old-school God of their forefathers. It was the age of progress and human flourishing. And the Bible says Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab's obsession with Baal worship, serving and worshiping Baal, building an altar and a temple to Baal, building a huge idol of Baal, angered the Lord far more than any other king had. And his marriage to the Baal mistress herself, Jezebel, was a major headlong leap in uninhibited rebellion to God. Moreover, Ahab rebuilt Jericho, which is not insignificant trivia. So why is that important? It's this seemingly minor detail is indicative of how dark this time was, because after the destruction of Jericho, Joshua declared a curse over anyone who would rebuild the city. The curse forbade anybody from rebuilding the city, which Ahab certainly, with the best historians and scholars and educated advisors in the land, he willfully did with no fear of God before his eyes. And upon this dark backdrop, since Ahab and Jezebel are the evil antagonists, the question is then, who's the righteous protagonist? Well, then in the very next verse, at the beginning of chapter 17 of 1 Kings, abruptly introduces an obscure prophet of whom we have never heard before, named Elijah, which means my God is Yahweh. Unlike scriptural introductions of other major characters in the Bible, the details of his resume, his pedigree, his family and origin are withheld in order to focus on the prophetic message to Ahab. One writer pastorally fleshes out the significance of the suddenness of Elijah's introduction. He says this, "For to see Elijah appear so suddenly," he says, "reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise up men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail." In other words, there is a man in Israel, and his name is El-E-Yah. My God is Yah. And his message is what marks him. His message is what distinguishes him from all the prophets of Baal. And what is the first mention of his message? It's a rebuke to Ahab's covenant breaking. It's a pronouncement of the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 11. Elijah shows himself to be a true prophet of God because his prediction of drought based upon God's covenant curses, it actually comes to pass because he's making prophetic predictions upon an application of scripture. Elijah surges with passion for Yahweh worship. So then let's ask the question, what makes this man so special? He is recorded as a transitional figure in the history of the kings and the prophets. And one reason you know that he's a transitional figure is because, like Moses, Elijah's ministry is marked by signs and wonders. In redemptive history, when God's purposes experience a major shift, typically they are accompanied by a series of miraculous events. Consider Moses' miracles in the Exodus, Jesus' miraculous 3-year ministry, the apostles' miraculous ministry in establishing the New Testament church in Acts. And in this instance, in Israel's history, the prophetic office is inaugurated through Elijah and is ramping up. As Moses represents the law to the people, Elijah represents the prophetic office, the prophetic word to the people. The law is like a kind of like a covenant contract between God and the people. And in the Old Testament, the prophets are like legal attorneys that come, they read the law, and they apply the law to the context of the people to make charges, warnings, promises in order to turn them back to the God of the covenant. And some of those miraculous records in the life of Elijah on numerous occasions entail things like hearing the voice of God directly, miraculous provisions of bread, just like manna in the wilderness with Moses, meat, just like quail in the wilderness with Moses, water, just like the rock split open in the wilderness. God provides food through a widow, and even through Elijah, God provides food for the widow during a famine, and then God even uses Elijah to raise to life the widow's son. So after all of this, 3 years later, after the famine is over, Elijah boldly goes to Ahab. And during this famine, apparently Jezebel has killed all the prophets of God that she could find, though about 100 were hidden safely away from her wrath. And Jezebel and Ahab are like a political crime family, an Old Testament foreshadow of the beast and the false prophet. Knowing that his life and career and security were in danger, nevertheless, Elijah summons Ahab, as they might say, quite the chutzpah. In some ways, Elijah, he is the most wanted man in Israel. He is a national security threat. He is Ahab's fall guy, his patsy, his scapegoat, because the nation hates Elijah's name, because the word on the street is that Elijah brought about this three-year famine. And so you can hear Ahab's hatred for Elijah and Elijah's boldness in their interaction in 1 Kings 18:17. Says this, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So then the prophets of Baal gather at Mount Carmel. Elijah instructs them in verse 24, "And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God." This is, just to put it playfully, is the Old Testament version of Doc Holliday at the gunfight of OK Carmel. The prophets of Baal, they cry out hour after hour, as Elijah teases them and he mocks them. And after most of the day has passed, Elijah takes his turn. He pours 12 jars of water over the altar so that it is running and spilling over into the trenches. Elijah calls out to the Lord to make his name known. And what does God do? He sends fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, burns up all the water, and the people who saw it fall on their faces and declared that the Lord, he is God. And Elijah seizes and slaughters the prophets of Baal. Then we ask the question, well, what happened to Elijah? 1 Kings 19 is a completely different picture. After this savage massacre, Elijah is a force to be reckoned with. He has made David's mighty men look like junior varsity. His massive victory in slaughtering all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophets and priests, calling fire out of heaven, didn't turn out the way he had hoped. In chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab tells Jezebel, and she is so raving mad that she swears she'll kill Elijah by the next day. And so what does Elijah do? He takes off for the wilderness. In verse 4, I'm going to read most of chapter 19, starting in verse 4. And we'll unpack the rest of this chapter. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So what's so amazing about this account? Is it amazing that this mighty man of God, this prophet of prophets, cowers in fear of Jezebel? That Elijah runs from Jezebel? It is quite out of character, especially after confronting Ahab to his face, after raising a child from the dead, after predicting a famine, after seeing God provide food for him through birds, after calling fire out of heaven, after slaughtering 850 priests of Baal, and after praying for rain, and after outrunning Ahab's chariot. So instead of writing Elijah off as some sort of prophet with some sort of depressive disorder, which of course we're complex creatures, it could have been possible. Nevertheless, the text gives clues that he was driven far more by his convictions than his chemistry. Something is deeper going on here, something theological. He is wrestling with God's sovereign, mysterious providences. Elijah's noble expectations of turning a nation back to Yahweh in revival did not pan out the way he was planning. But it was different. God's plan and God's time was different. After Elijah flees to the wilderness, what does he do? He comes to rest under a tree. There in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord serves him, ministers to him. And we know from the rest of the Bible that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Messiah. Isn't it interesting that he didn't just send one of his myriads of angels to go serve Elijah? Isn't it beautiful that the divine angel of the Lord himself stooped down to serve Elijah by preparing hot bread, cool water, while he slept under the shade of a tree? It's as though the picture of the angel of the Lord is foreshadowing him as a servant to God's people, coming not to be served, but to serve. After the angel of the Lord, this Christophany, revives Elijah's depleted health with food and drink, Elijah goes to Horeb. Why is that significant? Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the place where the covenant was both given and broken. And 40 days and 40 nights were the times of Israel's unfaithfulness and Moses' intercession. Moreover, what prophet would someday spend 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? And showing his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, Yahweh passed by Moses, just as he now passes by Elijah, the same Hebrew word, on the same mountain. There's lots of connections going on here. You have an angel, the angel of the Lord, who feeds him with hot bread, bread of life, who feeds him, who refreshes him with water, water of life, as Elijah rests under the shade of the tree, just as we rest under the shade of his tree today. Elijah knows that he is God's man in God's mountain. He spent 40 days and 40 nights at Sinai, echoing the ministry of Moses. Elijah is so passionate for the covenant law of God and Yahweh's honor that he goes back to the most holy place in his mind, that sacred place where Moses saw the glory of Yahweh. Maybe the last place where Jezebel's defiling religion had not yet gone. He goes there because he has a passion for the name of Yahweh to be honored in Israel. Yahweh worship dominates his soul. He is jealous for Yahweh's name, and he is afraid that if Jezebel kills him, the light will be snuffed out in Israel. The Lord asks him, why is he at Sinai? And you can hear his passion for God's name in verse 10, which again he says in verse 14. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. So from the start, Elijah has been portrayed as this great man of God, the man of God in Israel, the only one that we know of who stands for Yahweh, even in the literal face of the most powerful man in Israel. He has one holy passion. Essentially, he says, give me national revival or I die. Elijah's motives were righteous. They were noble. They were good. And they were certainly pleasing to God. Probably his self-denying passion to glorify Yahweh by bringing about God-centered revival in Israel, let's just be honest, is far superior to most of our life's goals and many of our ministry's statements. Passionate for the glory of God to fill the land as water fills the sea. Though grateful for the few who turn to Yahweh at Mount Carmel, Elijah is despairing. He's discouraged that national revival did not break out, that the royal family refused to repent. For such an astonishing miracle, like calling fire out of heaven, there is such a minuscule return on investment. Only a few turn to Yahweh. And after this thrilling climax, the apex of his ministry, God did not come through on his end of the bargain as Elijah perceived it. What's the point of trying God? I just want to die. I'm the only one left. Instead of rebuking Elijah for being an emotional, whiny prophet who just can't man up and get his act together, the Lord, who previously provided food and water for him while he slept, that same merciful Lord who shaded him under his tree, now shows Elijah his power in the tornado and earthquake and fire, and the Lord speaks to him in a low voice. The Lord gave Elijah instructions to anoint Jehu as king, Elisha as Elijah's prophetic successor. And then the Lord gives Elijah fresh courage to press on, assuring him that the Lord had 7,000 people among a faithful, unknown remnant who refused to follow the wicked culture. 7,000 being 10 times 10 times 10 times 7. It's a number of fullness and perfection. Remember, Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. And now fast forward approximately 8.5 centuries. Knowing the deepest desires of his servants, God says, let's imagine, he says to Elijah in heaven, hey, Elijah, I want you to meet someone. Take Moses, go down to that mountain. So Moses and Elijah, just imagine, two servants, passionate for God's Yahweh, the Old Testament representative mediator and prophet, they go down, they wait on a high mountain, and suddenly, in their midst, the angel of the Lord shows up, but in a man's body with the bearded face of a Jewish rabbi. His glory that they knew as the second person of the Trinity in heaven 30 years earlier is now revealed in the gritty face of a man. And there with him are Peter, James, and John, who have only known his human face as a Jewish rabbi. And now they see the radiance of his divine glory that he had before the foundation of the world, the glory that passed by Moses and Elijah, both on Mount Sinai. For the first time, Elijah meets the better prophet who speaks a better word that turns the hearts of the people back to Yahweh, who writes his law on their hearts. Elijah's hopes and prayers are all finally realized in the face of Yeshua Mashiach. Jesus Messiah is God's plan all along and still is today. And the Lord knows the deepest, truest desires of your heart. Those good desires and dreams you've always wanted for his glory. There are those who seem to go from one victory to another, never struggling, never grieving where you secretly battle. Maybe it's that family whose children all grow up loving the Lord, marrying wisely, finding secure jobs, living nearby with beautiful grandchildren, that friend who has so much energy and no health problems, that missionary biography that everybody loves to talk about the life that God truly blesses, that is truly surrendered to him. That minister who's always talking about how well things are going at church and how enjoyable ministry is, and that relative who's always talking about how God has blessed him with so many good things. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Amazing house, amazing kids, amazing marriage, amazing vacations, amazing devotions, amazing job, amazing food. And then there's you, and then you struggle. You struggle to walk in victory over secret besetting sins. You're ashamed of your entertaining addictions. You wonder if your kids will ever respect you again. You wish you could have spent your life differently in the Lord's service. You just want to give up when you've spent yourself and your life in the service of a country that is running headlong into decadence. When you've poured your life out for no ROI. When you've given your all and you've seen no tangible return. Most of your efforts to serve God's people have amounted to years of backstabbing, slander, and suddenly departed church members. You are jealous for God and his glory, but he doesn't seem to come through on his end of the bargain as you perceive it. When Jesus called you to pick up your cross, you had no idea how tedious and mundane and inglorious and discouraging such a calling could be. You would never tell anybody this, but you secretly pray that God would just take you home sometimes and free you of this hellish life. As Paul says in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If that's you, that inner groaning for final deliverance, you're not alone. Welcome to the normal Christian life. Knowing that you'd be tempted to give up and give in with constant anxiety, pain, and distress in this life, Paul calls Christians to look beyond the pain and hope in the dawning of the glory of God. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." So what does he mean? What is this glory that is not worth comparing to our sufferings? What is that? What does that mean? Well, he clarifies in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says this, "So we do not lose heart." Why? "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Forward-looking faith is hope. By faith, we look back and trust in the things that Christ has done, how he has fulfilled the promises of God. And then by faith, we look forward to what God has promised and hope in his faithfulness and his trustworthiness to fulfill those promises based upon his fulfilling promises in the past. So from start to finish, it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. And like Elijah, the reason you do not lose heart is because God loves you. and promises, vows to wield all his might to save you for himself. He is jealous for you. God loves to save and sustain bad people. You are saved by Christ, for Christ, from Christ. His enduring love, his kingly power to save are overflows of who he is. His saving love and kingly power to save are infinite. They are without measure. They are eternal, outside of time, ageless. They are immutable, unchangeable, steadfast, firm, constant, trustworthy. I love Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. Praise God. Consider these experiences of devastating darkness, merciless disappointment, nightmarish sadness, unremitting pain, and you describe the burden you carry as unbearable and overwhelming, lonely. But the Bible does validate, it does validate the human experience of pain, but it describes it as a light, momentary affliction. So how is that possible? Because the glory of the resurrection is not even worth comparing to the sufferings, and it is beyond all comparison to our sufferings. So what is that? What does that mean? What is this weight of glory that today Elijah and the great cloud of witnesses who have died in faith, what is it that they now enjoy? Well, 1 Peter 1:4 describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, guarded, secured in heaven for you. In heaven, and then in the resurrection, there will never, 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 never be one moment of regret, remorse, discontentment, envy, jealousy, discouragement, anger, lust, trauma, addiction, slander, or anything else that crushes our souls in this life. Indeed, there will be no active memory of those things. God says, I love this, Isaiah 65:17, this is good news for those who struggle with PTSD and traumatic memories and nightmares. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's good news. Elsewhere in Isaiah 54:4, the Lord says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Why? For you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood, you'll remember no more. Praise God. Any recollection of this life will probably be like a fading dream. Waking up after a dream, as you go throughout your day, throughout your week even, what happens? That dream fades. We have some sort of hint that it was there. But in light of reality, in light of our daily living, any reminiscence of that dream, it's trivial. It's irrelevant. And so the love of God for us in Christ will swallow us up and all that is momentary and transient in this life. And God lovingly leverages all that he is for our good in the resurrection. And the weight that feels so burdensome and so crushing in our momentary affliction now will be translated into a heavy weight of eternal, immeasurable, immutable glory. And the Hebrew word for glory is weight or heavy. Paul is translating a common Hebrew theological word into Greek, basically saying our heavy pains in this life should point us away from them to look forward to the unseen promises of heaven. The weight of glory, or the heaviness of glory, or more literally, the weight of weight, so that when we get to heaven, never, never will we fully fathom the depths of God's wisdom, goodness, holiness, love, power, justice and grace, and every day in glory will get better and better and better and better. Never reaching a plateau, always improving, always ever increasing. Never will you arrive at fully knowing, fully comprehending, and fully enjoying all that God is for you and his love for you. And at the end of every day, if there are days in heaven, at the end of every day, we'll say, that was the best day of my life. God, the Holy One, loves even me. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. You see, heaven is the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's infinite, eternal, and immutable love. Jonathan Edwards is famous for a sermon he called Heaven is a Real World of Love, my favorite sermon of his. A land of heavy, glorious love in Jesus Christ, so that day after day, age after age, you will be weighed down with the heavy, glorious love of the triune God for you. So much so that if you were to experience it today in your not yet glorified state, you would cry with heaving gasps, I can't take it anymore, Lord. Please stay your hand. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And in heaven, in the new earth, time will cease to be inconsequential. Time will have no consequence. We all know what this is like. When you are caught up in the moment of something you enjoy, you lose track of time. This is a picture of the timelessness in heaven. The joy in heaven. Well, just think about it. Like watching your favorite team win the Super Bowl or the World Series or the year you fell in love or the day you got engaged, your wedding day, your honeymoon, the birth of your first child, your grandchild, scoring the winning points in a championship game, performing flawlessly at a senior recital, running across the finish line, enjoying a Christmas Eve morning and morning with all your grandkids under your roof. In those blissful moments, time it ceases to exist. In those sublime moments, nobody worries about what happens tomorrow, and nobody cares to recollect what happened yesterday. Nobody looks at their watch, and nobody's bored. Those heavenly moments swallow us up and remind us that we were made for something and someone otherworldly, pure, perfect, holy, joyful, timeless, transcendent. In heaven, nobody will say to C.S. Lewis or J.R. Tolkien, you had a better imagination than God does. Never will you be tired. Never will you be bored, in pain, discouraged, hungry, irritated, or sad. Heaven and the new earth will be a land of laughter and singing, energy and discovery, joy and peace. And isn't it interesting that how many jobs we won't need on the new earth? Like, there'll be no doctors, there'll be no lawyers, no insurance agents, no military, no diplomats, no FBI, no pastors, no counselors, no pharmacists, no mechanics, no policemen, no firemen, no missionaries. The arts and the sciences, the humanities, and engineering, and space exploration, agriculture, and the like will abound and resound to the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Like Elijah, how can we get up in the morning and endure another day in the thankless, heavy, mundane, discouraging world in which we are merely exiles and sojourners? How do we keep going when our prayers and God's promises don't seem to match? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How do you do this? Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's what you know and who you trust that makes all the difference. And how do we know God's promises will come to pass, that his purposes will be fulfilled, and that he will not let us go, but bring us safely home to glory? I love this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Pay attention to all the superlatives here. God himself, not just God in partnership with you, not God with help from the angels, God himself will sanctify you mostly, partially, completely, completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body, the totality of yourself, may all of it be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case we still struggle with shreds of doubt and worry and anxiety, verse 24 is for that. He who calls you is faithful. And just in case there's still a struggler, the next sentence, he will surely do it. When God covenants with a people and a person, there is no escaping his sovereign hand. I want to close by reading the final words of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle to point our hearts and minds and souls to heaven. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Oh God, stamp these truths on our heart for the glory of Christ and the good and the joy of your people. May we be found faithful, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in Jesus, our labor is never in vain. Encourage your people and receive our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.